But if you'd like to take your Bibles, the reading this morning is from Hebrews 4. And if you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 847. And it says this. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared an oath in my anger that they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Well, we're going to have a look at that passage in a moment, but before we do, let me just mention that at the end of the sermon, there's going to be the opportunity to ask any questions that you might have related to the passage or what has been said this morning. So I mention that now so you can be thinking, listening, and thinking what questions you might want to ask later on. Another thing just to mention, if it's helpful, it's not important, but if it's helpful, there's an outline of what we're going to be doing. If that's useful to you, then great. If not, then just ignore it. But before we look at this passage, let's first pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the many great, mighty promises that you make to us. And we thank you, Lord, that those promises are powerful and true. And that's because they're spoken through your word, your son. And as we see when we read through Genesis 1, your word is all powerful. When you speak, what you say happens. And therefore, when you make a promise to us, it's there to be believed. Amen. Well, as I was growing up, churchgoers were quite strict with regards to what was allowed on a Sunday. So, let me give you an example. You shouldn't buy petrol on a Sunday because it was the Sabbath. There's a simple solution, very easy solution. You buy your petrol on a Saturday, and in doing so, you ensure that there's enough to get through Sunday. Of course, it does cause a slight problem. What if you forget to buy the petrol on the Saturday? I guess you just have to skip church that week. You wouldn't allow your kids to play football or any sport on a Sunday. You weren't to work on a Sunday. You were to keep the Sabbath holy. And you weren't to shop on a Sunday, since, of course, in doing so, you were ensuring that other people had to work to serve you. However, as a result of the Sunday Trading Act in 1994, the laws on Sunday opening times changed, and large retailers were allowed to open for 6 hours on a Sunday. Nowadays, the church is quite different. In many churches, not all, but in many churches, no one would think twice about buying petrol on a Sunday. Though we might not take our children to the Sunday football team, presumably because they miss church, churches do have their own football games and they play sports in the afternoon. And now we don't see any problem with shopping on a Sunday, whether that be picking up a little something from Tesco on the way home or buying something on eBay. So that's where we've been, and this is where we are now. And what I think we need to think about is, how have we got here? Have we relaxed our principles because of the changes that have happened in society? Have we lost the conviction of the previous generation because we've given into convenience? And their conviction has been forgotten. Or is there theological justification for not following the last generations and previous generations in their conviction of keeping Sunday holy? There's one further option. It could be that there is theological reason, but actually the reason we've changed is because we've just gone along with the influence of our society. Now, while there are parts of the Bible that we're extremely familiar with, there are other parts that we hardly recognise. So take, for example, the passage that I read earlier on, the book of Numbers, specifically Numbers 14. At best, we may have some idea of the general gist of this account. But then when you go back to it and you reread it and you remind yourselves of what actually happens, you find that actually the specifics are quite shocking. So the people are in the wilderness and they're grumbling. They've been on a recon mission to survey the land, and their conclusion is, why did God bring us to this land simply to die by the sword? They respond, if only we died in Egypt. Or maybe we could die in this desert. And so they find themselves, they want to choose a leader so that they can go back to Egypt. They would rather return to Egypt than stand against the people of the land. And so, again, as we read the account, Moses and Aaron attempt to reason with the people. Don't you remember the mighty acts God performed in Egypt to bring you out of slavery? Well, now, as we await to go into the land, he fights on your side. The power he demonstrated then, he will demonstrate now. But this only further provokes the people, and they set themselves determined to stone Moses and Aaron. And so we read of how in God's judgment, he gives the people exactly what they ask for. So in verse 28 of Numbers 14, he says, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Not one of you will enter the land. And it's this account that we read in Numbers 14 that God refers to in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. The people didn't enter God's rest because of their disobedience. Now, this helps us to make sense of the author's message to his readers and to us. And what we've seen as we've worked through the book of Hebrews is, or begun to, we've been seeing that the temptation for the readers is to return to Judaism and to leave Christ behind. And the message of Hebrews is, the Son is God's final word. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that has come before. And so it would be a nonsense to return to the old ways, because to return to the old ways is to return to the illusion, the shadow. And in returning to the shadow, you're going to leave reality behind. And the contribution that today's passage makes to this message is simply this. The rest that had been promised in the past has not been entered. And the reason is because the people were disobedient. And because of their disobedience, they died in the wilderness. They never made it to the land. And of course, as we read on, the next generation do make it into the land, but they never receive the rest. And so, as Hebrews 4 tells us, the promise to enter the rest still stands. And we see how this is intended to put the readers off from returning to the old ways. But the question is, how does it do this? Well, it all hinges on what is said in verse 2 of chapter 4. So it says this, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith." Do you see how there the author defines and explains what it is that the people, how it is that the people are being disobedient? The people's disobedience is that they do not think rightly about God. They do not believe the promise he's made to them. What they believe is that he's brought them out to the wilderness to die by the sword. They don't believe that he has got the power, or he's going to give them the rest he's promised them. And so then in verse 11, we read the warning to us. "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." And so we understand from this that we're to think rightly about God. He's made a promise to us. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will enter his rest. It's as simple as that. If we believe, we will enter his rest. If you're using the outline, you'll notice the third question, or the third point I put, is what does it mean to rest? And you might be thinking, is that really necessary to ask that question? Surely the question is self-explanatory. Well, to rest is to cease from work. And this is what the author draws our attention to when he takes us to Genesis 2, verse 2. He speaks of how on the seventh day, God rested from his work. However, let's just pop back to Genesis 2 and just have a quick look at it, because there's something worth noticing. So Genesis 2, you know, by rights it probably should be included in Genesis 1, because this is a continuation of it's the seventh of the 6 days of creation. But it says this, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." Then it moves on to a different account. And as you read it, you think, hang on a minute. something's missing. We've become so accustomed, as we've read through Genesis 1, and the poetic style in the way it's written, that you're expecting to hear, and there was evening, and there's morning, the seventh day. But it's not there. And the reason it's not there is because the seventh day doesn't come to an end. And so we find ourselves thinking, how can there be a rest promised? How can the people who escaped from Egypt be promised that they're about to enter a rest? Well, the answer to that question is, it can only be the case if the seventh day has come to an end. And this is why the rest, the promise of the rest, is necessary. Because the seventh day does come to an end. And it happens when Adam sins against God. And so as we consider this, notice, to be at rest also describes the relationship. To be at rest for God was to be at rest with his people. That comes to an end when Adam is hostile towards God, and God in his judgment and anger is hostile towards Adam. We read of this elsewhere. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 10, God promises that when the people enter the land, they will have rest. But he then goes on to explain what that will look like. They will have rest in that they will have rest from all their enemies. And so what we see here is that to be at rest is to return to the situation that we had on the seventh day. It was the day when God is at rest with his people. It was the day when his people are reconciled to him. But as we read here, the promise was given to the people, and the people didn't enter the rest. And so, as the logic of Hebrews goes, it means the promise still stands, and it stands for us. Turn with me to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 28. It is a verse that is extremely familiar, one that we know all too well. And it says this: "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." What does Jesus promise when he says, "I will give you rest"? Well, for many of us, as we read this verse, as we've been reading it in our quiet time, or maybe when we've heard pastors talk about this, we understand it simply as this. If you don't have Jesus, life is difficult, life's hard. But why not accept Jesus? Because Jesus makes our life easy. But of course, to understand it like this is to ignore the context in which we understand the word rest. It's to ignore the context in which the rest was seen on the seventh day. The rest was promised to the people as they entered the land. See, what rest is Jesus giving us? Well, it's the rest that the gospel brings. And that's to be understood from what we know of Genesis 2 and what we know of the promised rest, which is to return to the seventh day. You see, the new heavens and the new earth will be that Sabbath rest. It will be the time when we dwell with God as his people. And so God's promise of a rest still stands. We will rest when he is reconciled to his people and we are reconciled to him. And the warning of Hebrews to us is, don't miss out. So as we read through Hebrews 4, the point of view that Hebrews is coming at is that we're anticipating this rest, but we're not there yet. However, when we read what Jesus says in Matthew 11, in the context of the fact that he's come, and when he comes, the kingdom is here. And he's bringing the rest that he speaks of in Matthew, that we've been reconciled to God. So he brings the rest, and yet we await the rest. You see, when we believe in the gospel, and to believe in the gospel is to have the rest. It's to have the rest that we haven't yet got, that we anticipate when we enter in it and dwell with God as his people. That is, we live in this peculiar period of time. It's often referred to as the now and the not yet. You see, we're in the kingdom. And yet, the kingdom has not yet come. The kingdom is here, but it's not yet been consummated. And so we see that today is the Lord's day. Whether that be Saturday, Sunday, Monday, or any other day, we're living in the Lord's day. Every day is the Lord's, and no day is to be held above another. But at the start we asked the question, what should we do with Sunday? Well, at this point, it's simply a question of wisdom, or maybe to put it a slightly different way, just common sense. I heard a mother comment a while back. She was upset because her adult children didn't attend church. And she was making a comment to a friend of hers whose adult children did attend church. And so this lady asked the other, when they were children, did you take them to church? She replied, no, we used to take them to football and other sport activities. It's not unusual for people to say they would come to church if they could, but their job just simply doesn't allow it. It's funny though, as time goes by, they stop even making that comment anymore. You see, the reason we meet on a Sunday is because it's the day that we meet. It's the day when the meeting takes place. Sunday's the day when the meeting takes place, so that's the day when we meet. And just come, I don't want to spoil, I don't want to introduce any spoilers, but just come with me to Hebrews 10, verse 25. Hebrews 10, verse 25, there's a further warning to us. Simply this, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. See, it just so happens that Sunday is the day we meet. And so let's keep meeting together on a Sunday. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we live in a world that is spoilt because of our rebellion, in a world where there's great suffering and great illness, in a world where there's great hostility, not only between people, but particularly seen when people confront you. And as we live in this time, we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to remember that the promise of a rest still stands. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to understand that the only way we can be part of this rest is through your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is the one who reconciles us to you through the forgiveness of our sins. And so we now ask for each and every one of us that you'll help us to persevere, to keep trusting in the truth of your promises, and that one day we would enter into the rest that you have promised us. Amen. Well, as you'll no doubt remember, I said at the start that you'd have an opportunity to ask any questions you might have related to the passage or related to anything that I have said. So now is your time. Lorna. Yes. Okay, there's a lot that I could say, and I'm going to try and say some things that are helpful and try and make sure I'm saying the things that are more helpful than less. Let me just repeat the question for the recording. So the question is simply this. How do we understand what we've said this morning with the Ten Commandments? Because the Ten Commandments very clearly says, keep the Sabbath. So how do we do that? Well, let's say there's a number of things to say. I guess the first thing, and is something that Andy mentioned in his talk, something that's really helpful whenever we come a question like this, is in what phase of redemptive history are we in? So, are we Israelites? Well, and let me, I'm not, you might be, but on the whole, we're not. Have we just come out of Egypt? No. Are we just entering the land? No, we're not. Has God promised us a rest from our enemies when we enter Canaan? No. Okay, so that just helps us think. So it doesn't necessarily mean that everything that's given to them at the time applies to us. So, for example, it's after Christmas, we'll be coming to the Passover. I won't be getting a lamb. I won't be sacrificing a lamb. And there's obvious reasons why I won't be doing that, because Jesus is the lamb. So there are a number of things that change. One of that is that obviously because Jesus is the sacrifice, I don't need to celebrate the Passover anymore. In fact, he superseded that with the Lord's Supper, which we'll be celebrating later. The question is then, well, what do we do with the Sabbath then? How does the Sabbath fit in? Does that fit in that way, or is that something that we should keep? One problem is obviously the Sabbath is a Saturday, and we don't meet on a Saturday, we meet on a Sunday. So again, you've got a question. Why does all of a sudden the Sunday become the Sabbath? And you could say, well, it's obvious, isn't it? When we read the Bible, we find somewhere that there's a mandate that Sunday becomes the Sabbath. Now, I'm not sure we do find that. What we find is that Jesus rises on the third day, which is a Sunday. And so that's why we may think of it as the Lord's Day. And people, Christians, do tend to meet on the Lord's Day, on the day that Jesus rises. It's a natural thing to do, to celebrate that day. So I think as we read through Acts and the New Testament, what we're seeing is that's happening. It's describing what's happening, but at no point is a mandate given that we should turn the Lord's Day or Sunday into a new Sabbath? So they're the sort of questions I think we need to be considering and asking and saying, you know, does Sunday all of a sudden become the Sabbath? Now, there are some people who make a case for, well, yes, of course it does. And I want to obviously recognise that that is a position that people hold and they think that they can do that. And then just to go back to my first point, the sort of direction in that I was heading in this morning is that Jesus is the one who fulfills the Old Testament. He fulfills the Sabbath rest. Do I need to celebrate the Sabbath rest anymore? Well, no, I'm in the Sabbath rest. I'm not yet in the Sabbath rest, but I'm in the Sabbath rest. I have it, so why do I celebrate the day that anticipates it? I'm there and I'm not yet there. I'm there as I, you know, and that's the now and the not yet. So, I mean, as I say, there's a lot more to say, but I think, is that just a bit of a starter? Yvonne? Yep, thank you. So at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, a section that I didn't mention, it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So here's a continuation, I understand it as, a continuation of the warning in verse 11. "Let us therefore make every effort to enter the rest, so that no one will fall by the following the example of disobedience." Because God's word can discern between that which is obedient and that which is disobedient. His judgment is correct. Nothing's hidden from his sight, so he will make the correct judgment. So bearing that in mind, you know, we're not, as Adrian will often say, we're not messing around here. This is serious stuff. And he will know. So make sure. We're having a brief conversation with Caroline last night. There's a lot of people who we love dearly. My family members and other people with family members who you kind of think, What do they know? How much of the gospel do they know? You know, where are they kind of at? And obviously the gospel's very simple, and people often want to tell us the gospel is very simple, and it is. You know, Jesus has died on our behalf. If you trust in him, you'll be saved. And that's true. But you'll know, if you're regulars at Trinity, we're wanting to work hard at understanding what the Bible says and keep understanding it more and more, heeding the warnings that we hear, you know, understanding the nuances of what it means to trust in Jesus and to what God is like. And the reason we do that is because it's there for us to learn what he's like. We don't want to just get in by the skin of our teeth, so to speak. We've got a responsibility to make sure we're teaching you. You've got a responsibility to make sure that you're understanding the word to the best of our ability. That's not to say that others won't get into heaven. Of course they will. But let's not make that the lowest common denominator. And I've fallen into a rant, so I'll stop there. Time for one more question, maybe. But there doesn't have to be one. Stephen? Okay, so the question is, it refers to hardening of hearts. Can I say a little bit more about what it means, what they misunderstood about God?
Yeah,
I'm not sure whether I can say too much more other than just repeat what I've said, really. Maybe just to think in the context of the fact that when we read the Bible and when we get to the Exodus, you read it and you think, oh, I wish I was there. I wish I'd been there. I wish I'd seen the locusts. I wish I'd seen the Red Sea parting. I mean, you don't see that nowadays. Do you imagine the two walls, the dry land, and you walk through, you look back and the army that was just about to kill you is now swamped and gone. And you just think, oh, I wish I was there. But of course, they were there. They did see it. These are the same people who've, okay, it's been a few days, they've seen it. They've eaten the manna that's fallen from the sky. And as they do this, they come across the Nephilim and the Canaanites and these people in the land, and they suddenly think, God's not going to be able to do anything. And so here's the challenge, I think, to us, and we've been thinking about this as we've been going through Genesis. When we read Genesis, it says, and God said, let there be, and there was. So he says, let there be light, and there was light. It's nothing. It's not a throwaway comment, but it's easy, isn't it? He just says, let there be light. There was light. How reliable is promises? If he says something, it's going to happen. If he says, let there be light, and so it really is a challenge to us, because we're not in Egypt. We're not just relying on a few signs that we saw in Egypt. God has come as a person in the incarnation. And Jesus has come as he walked alongside us. The Creator has become man. He's walked alongside us. And he has revealed to us the Father. He said, I'm the Son. Therefore, my God must be a Father. He's told us what God is like in eternity. And of course, then he's died. You know, the Creator has died for our sins. So in one sense, you kind of think, okay, so the people who escaped from Egypt, they weren't impressed by the Red Sea water. They weren't impressed by the manna from heaven. And so there's a stark warning to us. You've got more than simply the dividing of the water. You've seen more than the locusts and that. We've seen Jesus, and he's the Creator who's died for our sake. And this is the message of Hebrews 2. Now, if the message the angels came was the angels brought was binding, how much more the sons? Therefore, pay careful attention. This promise is reliable. Don't miss out.